Well, the title of the sermon is Christ in the Storm. And I draw your attention to the title because it is the name of one of the most famous paintings done by Rembrandt based on this story in Mark chapter 4. Some of you may be familiar with this work of art, and I just actually want to show it to you because some of you have maybe seen it before. But in 1633, at the age of 27, Rembrandt painted this seascape, as it's called, entitled Christ in the Storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it may be a little bit hard to see, so I'll just describe it to you. But Rembrandt uses the sharp contrast of light and shadow, and he paints a small boat in the midst of a great storm. The disciples are struggling against the wind and the waves, and yet there is Jesus at the center of the boat, calm and undisturbed. And as you look at this painting, there's something that engages us about it. And it is why for centuries it is one of the most famous paintings and most recognizable works that Rembrandt has ever done. In fact, when I thought of the story in Mark chapter 4, this work of art immediately came to mind because it's become so connected with this account over the years. But I show this painting not necessarily to point out its beauty. Instead, I want to point out the most unique feature of this painting is the presence of a 13th disciple in the boat. And art experts say that there is a striking resemblance to Rembrandt himself. And what he had done was he had painted himself in the story of Mark chapter 4. And you try to find Rembrandt, he's the one with his hand on his hat, and he's grabbing onto the rope. But what's interesting is he is at the very front of the boat, and the only one whose face is toward us. And he's actually more centered than Jesus our Lord in this picture. And it could be coincidence, we don't know. But it reminded me that there is a tendency to come before Scripture in this same way, where we try to paint and insert ourselves in the text and have it be a little bit more about us than Christ. And we will have ourselves be the focus of the picture. And what it looks like is we'll begin with questions like, where do I fit in this text? Where am I in this story? What does this mean for me? That's the tendency we have. And it's very much like when we look at a group photograph, you notice, who do you look for first? Yourself. It could be a selfie with friends. It could be an all-church retreat. It could be an aerial picture of a baseball game of 50,000 people, and you're still trying to find yourself first. But there's an impulse in our hearts to come before God's word in a way where we will read it and hear it and preach it with us in mind. And I want to tell you that that tendency does not serve us well, because the Bible was not written first and foremost with us in mind, but God in mind. This well-known story is no exception. For many people, they read this story in Mark 4, and the point that's often been drawn is this: in the same way that Jesus calms the storms, he calms the storms in your hearts and lives as well. Haven't we heard that before? And while that may be true, that's not what this story is about. See, the portrait that Mark paints for us here in this story is so much different. Mark is unmistakably clear what his purpose in writing this gospel was. If you turn back to Mark chapter 1, he tells us in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, at the very outset, this is what Mark writes. He says, the beginning of the gospel of who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus. That's what this passage is about. That's what this gospel is about. That's what this entire book is about. It is all about Christ and who he is and what he has done, and he is who we are to look for first. Mark, like all the other writers of Scripture, has as his objective to make it clear that Jesus is the God-man. He is the eternal one who came into this world, who entered our humanity, and he died and rose again in our place. See, this story is meant to show this beautiful portrait of Jesus, and everyone else is in the background. And it's in this story that we will see Christ, and we will see the humanity of Jesus, but we will also see an awesome display of his deity, that he is Lord. And that is a picture that Mark paints for us. And so it's so important that we keep that in mind this morning and each time that we come before the Word of God. That with fresh eyes, we look for Jesus first and foremost in this picture. But we take a second look, and we find that we are in the picture after all. And that the Word has a message for you this morning and each time that we come to this book. And that is a wonderful blessing that we have by our Lord. And so let's turn back to Mark chapter 4. And what I really want to do is I just want to tell you the story. I want to walk you through it and just draw some truths for us that we can apply in our lives. But most importantly, I want to show you Christ. So if you're taking notes, I want to give you three headings that will serve to guide us. And the first thing that we see in this account is a sudden predicament. Look at verse 35. That on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." It's evening time, and Jesus is at the end of a long day, and this day began actually in verse 1 of Mark 4, and we glance back there, and Mark tells us that at the beginning of this day, a very large crowd gathered about him, so much so that he got into a boat because the multitudes began crowding and pressing upon our Lord. And so our Lord sat in the boat on the sea, and there in verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables while the crowds were along the Sea of Galilee. And everyone is listening intently while Jesus is teaching in this boat along the sea. And so begins this long discourse that is recorded for us in Mark 4. But then Mark tells us that his disciples began to ask questions about the meaning of what he was teaching. And so Jesus takes the time to minister to his disciples. And it tells us in verse 33 that with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But then in verse 34, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This had been a long day of teaching both publicly to the multitudes and then privately to his disciples. And now, after what has been an exhausting day of ministry, evening has come. And Jesus gives instruction in verse 35, let us go across to the other side now. And leaving the crowds, they took him with them just as he was, and the other boats were with him. Jesus, he wants to set out to the eastern shore from Capernaum. And so Jesus leaves the crowds with his disciples to be in a place of solitude away from just the hecticness of ministry. And so you imagine that it must have been a serene setting as these boats were moving together across the calm Sea of Galilee under the evening skies. And no doubt the disciples, with four experienced fishermen, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they saw no reason for concern, and they set out that evening as they had so many times before, anticipating just an uneventful crossing. There was no advance warning for what was about to happen. Because in verse 37, Mark tells us, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." To this day, there are frequent warnings for those who go out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee that the water is vulnerable to sudden and dangerous storms. The Sea of Galilee, if I can explain it to you, is 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake on earth. And it is surrounded by steep hills and mountains. And so the lake, it sits like a bowl of water. And because of the climatic and geographical setup, violent storms would come across its surface as if it's blowing through a funnel through the mountains, right? And what happens is when the cold air of the wind and the warm air of that sea that naturally rises, when they meet, it causes tumultuous winds. And it comes without warning, turning this tranquil lake one moment into a roaring and violent storm in the next moment. And it happens in a matter of seconds. One commentator writes that even with today's modern equipment, some people, they still refuse to sail across the Sea of Galilee for fear of perishing under the wrath of the lake's violent moods, end quote. And it would be this violent mood that Jesus and his disciples encountered that evening. A great storm came upon them. A gale of wind in some of your translations. This was a hurricane that howled and blew across the lake and their boat, and heavy rain fell upon them. And the waves were rising that it began to break into the boat and began filling it. And they couldn't bail it fast enough from the boat. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the boat was actually covered in waves. And as if this situation wasn't dire enough, Luke tells us that this was nighttime. So this is all happening in the dark, and so naturally, panic begins to set in because everyone understood that if this boat capsized, that meant certain death. Remember, these were seasoned fishermen who had traveled these same waters since their youth, who were familiar with such storms on the sea, who lived in and around those waters, but they had never experienced anything like this. And they realized at that moment that they were not in control. And this situation was out of their hands. And for these seamen, this was uncharted territory for them. And they were scared. And it's important to understand that this sudden predicament came not by way of their disobedience, but by way of their obedience. These disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus, who were now under his ministry, who believed and loved our Lord when he said, "Let us go to the other side," and they obeyed. Yet here in following Jesus, they find themselves on the brink of death, and they're tossed up and down by a tempest. And they're now in danger of being drowned. And it is an important lesson for us that following Christ doesn't exclude us from the storms of life. And that can be so hard for us to accept. We know that in our lives that we can be in predicaments because of our own disobedience. But what we learn here is it is because of obedience to the word of God that the disciples found themselves in this very trial that they're in. We can be doing the right things and serving the Lord and obedient to his word, and yet difficulty will come as a result, and it can come unexpectedly. And we find ourselves asking, why? How is this fair? I'm doing everything right, and yet I'm suffering, and not them. But as believers, as those who are pilgrims passing through this life to the next, we cannot assume that everything will be smooth in our journey to heaven. The Lord never promises that. In fact, he tells us that in this world, there will be tribulation for you, my disciples. Suffering is a part of life. D.A. Carson says that we simply need to live long enough and we will suffer. Storms will come, and sometimes they can last for a moment, and other times it can last for a lengthy season of our lives. And it could be the loss of a job or unemployment. Maybe some of you struggling financially, and it's been difficult to make ends meet. It could be sickness, a chronic illness, and physically you're wearing down. There's constant pain. It could be your singleness, and you're in a season of life where you're struggling with being lonely and having anxiety of ever believing you can find that person. It could be constant fighting and arguing between husband and wife. There's tension in your marriage. There are things that are trying at home. Or maybe parenting is hard. Your kids are difficult. And you feel burdened. It could be that you're even struggling to have children. It could be that things are stressful at work and there is no joy and you find yourself so unhappy when you come home. I don't know what's going on in your life at this moment. You can be in the midst of a storm right now, and if not, soon. And God, for his good purposes, in fact, leads his people into storms. He leads his people to difficulties, and he leads his people to experiences that bring them to the end of themselves to show us that we are weak and we have no one else to turn to but to God. And our Lord, as we will see, he brings people through storms that he might reveal himself in greater ways to us. That part of the reason for these storms, it is an opportunity for him to show that he is good and that he is sovereign over all things. And that is exactly what we see secondly in this account. We see a sovereign display in this story. The strong winds blew and the waves broke into the boat and there was chaos all around. And yet all the while, where is Jesus? What is he doing? Mark tells us in verse 38 that he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. Jesus is asleep through all of this. In fact, Luke tells us in his account that as the boat began to sail, Jesus fell asleep immediately. And so an interpretive issue then is, why is Jesus sleeping? Well, Jesus is sleeping because, well, get this, he's tired, okay? There's no need to over-spiritualize a reason here, as some have. Our Lord is just worn out. And it's been an incredibly long day of ministry. But again, this is a beautiful picture that's captured for us of how truly human Jesus is. Jesus, who is exhausted, who is weary, who needs rest. Jesus, the very one who created the water, who's the very one who created the sky, who created the wood on this boat that he was sleeping in, who created even sleep, and he now employs these things for his own benefit. He goes to sleep in the boat because in his incarnation, he subjects himself to the limitations of man. And so he slumbers. And it's the kind of sleep where it's a deep sleep. And Jesus is knocked out kind of sleep. I don't know if some of you maybe sleep like that. Or maybe there have been times in your life where you have been that tired, where you can sleep through anything. I remember on one of my earlier missions trips to South America, it was a long couple of weeks of ministry, and we were teaching and doing outreaches, VBS with the children, worship. We had a drama team. We did construction work. It was just nonstop ministry. And I remember being so tired at the end of this trip that when I got on a plane to Ecuador, someone had to wake me when we finally landed in Sacramento and told us that we were home. I didn't remember anything in between. And that was 14 hours of flying. I slept through apparently some strong turbulence at that time. I slept through breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I literally didn't eat for the entire day and night because I was out. And some of us, we've experienced that in ways, right, in which we can identify with this very human response to being exhausted, like our Lord here. And that's what Christ experienced. He's so tired. He sleeps through the howling storms and waters smashing upon the boat. He sleeps through even the cries of his disciples. It was in that stern and on that pillow that Jesus slept there with an incredible calm amidst the eye of the storm. And so there was great calm for our Lord, but there was no such calm for anyone else. Because in verse 38, Mark tells us, and they woke him to this danger. And here it's hard for this simple statement to convey the tone and the weightiness of the situation. Because we can just read that like that, and we can be disengaged from the urgency of the situation here. But I don't imagine that the disciples woke Jesus up casually. It probably wasn't something like, excuse me, Jesus, I'm sorry to trouble you during your slumber, but some of the others are rather frightened, and we thought maybe that you can do something about it. No pressure, just whenever you might have time. No, not at all. It was now. Jesus, help us. We're going to die. It was that kind of storm. This is not a storybook storm. This was real flesh and blood. This storm shook them to the core and caused them to cry out to the only one who could save them. And as seasoned fishermen, they would have had to have been so overwhelmed to panic like this. And then notice what they asked. It was the worst question they could have asked. Verse 38, teacher, do you not care if we drown? Say something else, but don't ask him this. Do you not care? Jesus must have looked them in their eyes and thought, don't you know? The reason I'm in this boat is because I care. The reason I'm in this world is because I care. The reason I'm going to the cross to die for your sins is because I care. Yes, I care. I care deeply for you. What a question. But before we judge the disciples, let's be honest. We know this question well. That amidst the circumstances of life, as the storms and the waves break, and we are overwhelmed and helpless to do anything, and we are hurting, this is our question to the Lord, isn't it? Lord, Don't you care? Don't you love me? Where are you? We know that in the midst of trials, we don't immediately go to our knees in prayer or turn to the Word or have this unwavering kind of trust in God. We are much like these disciples who doubt His care for them. And see, what happened and what often happens is the storms of life in the immediacy of these circumstances so filled their minds that it came between them and the assurance of Jesus' care for them. More than that, it also caused these disciples to forget the very word of God to them. Do you remember what Jesus had just said to these disciples in verse 35? And don't miss this. He says this, "Let us go to the other side." That was his word. He says, "We're going to the other side. This will happen. This is a certainty that as the Lord wills, it will come to fruition." It was only a moment ago that Jesus says, "We will be on the other side." And now, in the middle of the storm, they doubt not only His love, they doubt His word to them. Right? Isn't this what happens to us? The Lord tells us in His word that He is with us, that He will never forsake us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That God, He is for us, and He is not against us. That God, He works together all things for good to those who love Him. That He will see us through, and He will give us grace that will be sufficient. And that in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. We forget. And in our moment of need, we need to turn back to His word. Let us cling to it. Let us go back to His word that we might lay hold of His promises when we are tempted to give up and we are tempted to ask with these disciples, "Lord, do you not care?" Sinclair Ferguson, he writes that this was the cruelest question that they could have asked. For again, the very reason that our Lord is with them is because He cares deeply for sinners. This was the cruelest question they could have asked. But note in verse 39 that while the question was cruel, Jesus rebukes the storm, not the disciples. He rebukes the storm before He corrects the disciples. Don't miss that. Our Lord is full of kindness in His heart. He is patient, and He is gracious to these disciples, even amidst their doubt. So our Lord, He wakes up and He does something amazing here in verse 39. He rebuked the wind and He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Notice, Mark doesn't describe that Jesus rolls up His sleeves, He stands back and He starts waving His hands. Jesus, He doesn't get a wand. He doesn't start citing some sort of incantation here, okay, and in saying things like, "In the name of seas." No, it says He stands up to the storm, this hurricane, and He rebukes it. He says, "Be quiet and be still." That's it. That's how you talk to a child. Sit down and stay there. And He does this to the storm, treating it like an unruly child. And the amazing thing is, it complies. And in an instant, Mark tells us in verse 39, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." In the NASB, it says, and the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And now that sounds redundant until you realize that it's first describing the wind, and then, secondly, about the water. It says completely calm, which could literally be translated dead calm. Have you ever seen water that is smooth as glass? There's no waves at all. You can see your face and the reflection of it in it. That when the wind stopped after Jesus' rebuke, we could have said that was coincidence. But if you've ever gone on an ocean cruise or you've ever been at sea or even lived there for a certain time, you know that when the winds stop and the storm ends, the waves will continue to pound for hours on end afterward. But here Jesus says, peace, be still. And not only did the winds die down, but the waters went instantly dead. Calm. Still. When the words were spoken, be quiet, be still. The wind and the sea recognized that voice. It was the voice of their Creator. They knew that it was the one who said, let there be, and there was. And the storm and chaos came immediately calm and still. Echoes of Genesis 1. Jesus was displaying his lordship and sovereignty over the elements. This miracle was a demonstration of power and power that belonged to God alone. And the Jews would know this because in ancient cultures and legends in that time, the sea was a symbol of unstoppable destruction. The ocean, in a full fury, was powerful and it couldn't be tamed. But the Bible spoke of God as being the only one to possess the power to quell such storms as this. That ability to control the elements and the seas was what made him God. In Psalm 33, the psalmist speaks of God as being the one who makes the water of the seas as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Time after time, these were examples of how the Old Testament depicted God and his relationship to nature. And it showed God alone as possessing this power to quell such storms as this. So when Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to be still, he was doing something that only God can do. And he was showing that he is none other than the Lord. He stirs the tempest, and yet he calms the storms. He is making a statement here that he is the Lord of the sea, and he has claim and rule and authority over the world, for he created it. And it was why the storm listened, because it was their master who spoke. Do you understand now why we can't relegate this story to only being about Jesus calming the storms in our lives? We can't sell our Lord short in this story because it isn't about us. It is a picture, first and foremost, about Jesus, who is Lord over the storm, over nature, over all of creation, over you, and over me. So we see a sovereign display. Third and lastly, we see a surprise reaction in this story. So here are the disciples in danger of being swept away by the wind and the sea. And in their greatest hour of need, Jesus, He comes and he calms the storm and he saves the disciples from what was certain death. It's like Jesus has just won a victory for them. And you think that maybe it'd be like the movies, okay, that the hero comes in the nick of time and he wins the battle for his army. And what would follow in these sort of epic movies would be cheers and everyone, you know, they're raising their swords, right? And it'd be like the Lord of the Rings, and they're like, hoorah, right? Or in this case, they're raising their oars, okay? And they're all elated. And it makes sense, right, that this is what would have happened because Jesus has come, and he has defeated the foe, and their lives have been saved. So naturally, you think that they'd be excited, and yet, this is not how the disciples react. Jesus calms the storm, and rather than celebrating and giving each other high fives and being elated, they're terrified. Verse 40, it says that he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. In fact, after Jesus calms the storm, their fear increased. They were actually filled with more fear after the storm than during it. Because in verse 41, they were filled with great fear. They went from fear to great. They were terrified. And you think to yourself, this doesn't make sense. Right? You would think that after all that they had experienced, that they'd be overjoyed. But here they are frightened. And the reason why is because of this. They knew that they were in the midst of the most powerful being in the world. And they were horrified by that thought. R.C. Sproul, he says this, quote, "What is significant about this scriptural story is that the disciples' fear increased after the threat of the storm was removed. The storm had made them afraid, but Jesus' action to still the tempest made them more afraid. In the power of Christ, they met something more frightening than they had even met in nature. They were in the presence of the holy. It is one thing to fall victim to the flood or to fall prey to cancer. It is another thing to fall into the hands of the living God." End quote. What we find in Scripture time and again is that the presence of the supernatural is more frightening to humanity than the most destructive of natural disasters. These disciples were better able to handle the possibility of their own death than to possibly be in the presence of God among them. In this instance, God's nearness in Jesus is not something reassuring, but something profoundly unsettling, and it was even terrifying for them. And it is, in fact, the usual reaction that we find in Scripture. Do you remember countlessly, what we find in Scripture, Isaiah, in chapter 6, verse 5, he says to the Lord, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel and Daniel in their vision of the Lord. John, the apostle in Revelation 1, when he first saw a vision of Christ, it says that he fell over like a dead man. Peter says to Jesus after his miracle, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." See, here after this miracle, the disciples knew they were in the presence of the divine, and it terrified them. And amidst what they saw, they said to one another this in verse 41, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This was precisely the question that our Lord wanted them to ask. Is this not the most important question that could be asked? This is the question for every one of us in life. Who then is this? And that is exactly what our Lord wanted for these disciples to ask. Because how you answer this question of who Jesus is, I want to tell you this morning, it is the difference between heaven and hell. That how you understand and how you answer this question has eternal implications for your soul. There is no greater question to be asked than who then is this? And Mark has already told us, as we read earlier this morning, he wants to lead us to this answer that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The calming of the sea was to show that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. And Mark will show us that this account wasn't just a demonstration of power, but it was a precursor to something greater that Jesus will do. See, this storm in this story points to another storm. It will direct us to a future storm, a greater storm that Jesus will encounter. In fact, it is why he came into this world. Mark wants to slowly lead us to this very truth that our Lord came to confront an even greater storm, namely the righteous wrath of God for our sin. See, if you don't know, as those who have sinned against God and are disobedient to him, so unrighteous is our sin and so holy is our God that there is punishment that awaits every one of us as sinners. And that is none other than eternal condemnation in hell. It is what we deserve. But just like these disciples, in our moment of need, our hero comes. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to take this storm on the cross as our substitute. That is the storm that he ultimately came for. Jesus would go to the cross and he would receive the storm of eternal justice for our sin, not his. He does this not because we are deserving, but that he might show that he loves sinners. He dies our death, and he is raised on the third day that he might demonstrate his great power once again, that he has defeated sin, that he has defeated hell, that he has defeated death once and for all. And as the risen Lord, he is now gracious and kind to offer eternal life for any one of us who would repent and turn to Christ to be our Savior and Lord. I want to tell you that this is meant to be a great encouragement to us who read this. I don't want you to misunderstand that there is application for us. But it is when we focus on our Lord and the cross and the extent of our Lord's sacrifice, do we then find meaning for us in this text. It is to assure us that God, he loves us and he cares for us, even amidst life's storms. In fact, if you don't know, this gospel that Mark writes was written during the time and to those who were being persecuted by Rome for their faith. And as they would read this, what they would read would have great meaning to them. I don't know what storms you're going through and what you're struggling with. and what hurts that you have. But there is great assurance as we are reminded this morning that God loves you and He is at work and He is sovereign over all things. If you know that Jesus will not abandon us in that ultimate storm as we remember the cross, He won't leave us in the smaller storms that we will experience in life. And someday, of course, we await His promise to be fulfilled, that He will return and He will still all storms in life for eternity. And if we remember that, if we let that penetrate the very center of our being, then we will know that our Lord, He loves us. This is the picture that Mark, he paints for us in this book. It is about Jesus. And we are left to be in both fear and wonder at our Lord. See, this picture that Mark paints for us, it's about answering this great question of who then is this? He is the Christ, the Son of God, the one whom we are to trust and to follow through all of life and its storms. We are to remember that as we go through life, that Christ is in this boat with us, and He will lead us to storms, and by His grace, He will go through them with us, because our Lord, He has already taken the greatest storm for us at the cross. Behold our God, Christ, our Lord. Let's pray.